let's start by looking at what this passage has to say about Israel's financial picture. Let's think about the economics of the promised land for the people of God. Well, we actually see two different pictures painted here for Israel's finances. One's the ideal picture. The other's the more realistic picture. Let's look at the ideal picture that's painted here first. Look at verses 4 through 6. The ideal picture of Israel's finances is one where they're going to have widespread prosperity. Actually, that's not even saying enough. It's really of total prosperity. The translation of verse 4 in the New King James is a little clunky, but let me just clarify what it's saying here. It's basically envisioning a time where there will be no more poor. There will be no more poverty among the Israelites. The two aspects that this passage addresses about poverty are debt and servitude. Well, verse 4 envisions a day when those things will no longer affect Israelites. It envisions a day in the promised land when these things will no longer exist. This is not, of course, to say that there won't be debt or servants. Just look at verse 6. Verse 6 sees Israel one day lending to the nations and ruling over the nations. Talks of their prosperity. Verse 6, "You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." And so these opening verses, they paint the ideal picture of Israel's finances. An ideal picture. It visions a day where poverty will be completely wiped out in their ranks. Instead, as a nation, they would become politically and economically advantaged over all the other nations around them. The people of the other nations, they'll be in debt to them, not the other way around. The people of the other nations will serve them, but they won't be in servitude themselves. The Israelites won't be. This is the ideal picture of Israel's finances that are painted here. But notice that this is an ideal picture. It's not a prophecy, per se. It's not a prediction that Israel is going to have this ideal realized. It's rather hypothetical, rather actually conditional. Look at verse 5. We see the condition right there. They must carefully obey all God's commandments for this to be realized. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, it lists out all the covenant blessings and curses. And when you look in Deuteronomy 28, this same blessing is found there. The blessing that they'll have financial prosperity and will lend to the nations. On the other hand, when it talks about the curses, it says that they would instead be in debt to the nations. They'd be in debt to the world. And of course, in Deuteronomy 28, it very clearly brings out what's right here. This thing is going to come from blessing for obedience. The blessing is based on the degree that they obey the covenant. And if they don't keep the covenant, they're going to receive cursing. Blessings of obedience would result in this ideal financial picture. Curses for disobedience would be the opposite. Of course, we know for Israel, they never fully realized the picture that's painted here in verse 6 or in chapter 28. They never got to this point where the poor were completely wiped out amongst them. Instead, the passage goes on to paint a second picture of Israel's finances. This is the more realistic picture. The passage goes on to assume or even predict the continued existence of the poor in their midst. This is the more realistic picture. Look at verse 7. It assumes the existence of people who are going to fall into debt, Israelites who are going to fall into debt among them. Verse 12 assumes the existence of Israelites who are going to fall into bondage, into becoming servants of other Israelites. And verse 11 sums it all up. It predicts that this poverty will always be there for Israel. It'll always be present in the land. Verse 11, "For the poor will never cease from the land." Those are rather humbling words after the ideal picture that Moses had just painted. You know, if you first heard of the ideal picture, you could start to be getting pretty excited. Wow, Moses, you're saying if we just obey well enough, poverty will be completely wiped out. That's exciting. That's amazing. But then so quickly after, Moses shuts the door on that hope, it seems, by saying, "You'll always have the poor among you. Moses is predicting that the people are never going to so fully obey God and keep the covenant so as to receive this blessing of complete financial prosperity. But notice there's still a distinction going on here in this passage between Israel and the nations. Even in this more realistic picture, there's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Look at what's going on here. The ideal picture is essentially ruled out. The more realistic picture is given. But Moses is telling them how to deal with the more realistic picture. How God is going to graciously show generosity to the poor, even in this more realistic picture. Look at verses 7 through 11. It talks about this generosity toward the people in debt. Verses 12 through 18 talk about this generosity for those who fall into servitude. But notice that the full measure of this generosity isn't for everyone. The full measure of this generosity here is mandated toward the people of God, toward the Jews, toward the Israelites. These are provisions for the poor Israelites. They actually distinguish here between how you treat the poor Israelites and the poor Gentiles. Verse 3, it excludes the foreigners from benefiting from this release of debts that happens on the seventh year. Verse 7 talks about showing concern for your poor brethren. That word brethren is family language. Remember, Israel was all part of the same family. Father Abraham is the reason that they all are here today. They are all brothers and in a sense cousins and intimately related. Verse 12 talks about how they are to treat specifically Hebrew brothers and sisters who fall into slavery, fall into servitude. It's not mandating here how to handle the Gentile servants. And so even though the people aren't going to reach this ideal picture of financial prosperity, there's still a benefit to being a part of God's people here. There's still a benefit for the poor in the land. God is going to show the Israelite poor grace. Now, yes, they're still to treat the Gentiles fairly in their economic dealings. This isn't saying treat the Gentiles unfairly. No, they're supposed to have economic justice between them and the rest of the world. But see, this passage isn't talking about strict economic justice. It's talking about how God's people are to show undeserved kindness to the poor in their midst, the poor Israelite brothers and sisters. They're to show grace to the needy brothers and sisters among them. By the way, as a side note of application to our diaconal ministry, it's passages like this that help inform the priority of our diaconal work. That our concern financially is to help first and foremost those of the household of God. There's a place, yes, for helping everyone. But it's a passage like this and others, both in Old and New Testaments, that tell us, diaconally speaking, we look to help first and foremost those who are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But getting back to Israel here. Looking at Israel's financial picture here has an important message for us. You see, we've talked about what Israel was in the Old Testament. That their situation in the land was typological of heaven. It was a typology in and of itself of heaven. Of course, if something's a type of something else, that means there's parts of it that resemble the thing it represents, but it's not a complete picture. There's parts that don't represent heaven, in other words. And so Israel's financial state here, this is typological of heaven. Especially this ideal situation, the ideal picture of Israel's finances here is closer to what heaven is going to look like. You see, at that point in heaven, God's people will possess full financial prosperity, will possess the riches of heaven in their fullness. In heaven, God's people have something of the spirit of verse 6. But frankly, even far better than that. Of course, in the Old Covenant, this ideal picture that, as I just said, looks forward to heaven, could only be obtained by obedience. By their full, complete, perfect obedience, they would obtain this ideal picture. That could, at first glance, suggest that our realization of heaven will only be obtained by perfect, 100% obedience. Thankfully, we know that's not true. We know the good news of Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if Israel's finances were such that they never fully realized what's promised here because of their own disobedience, if it was their disobedience that barred them from the ideal pictured here, would they have any hope of realizing the heavenly realization, the heavenly reality? Of course, the tension here, as I was saying, finds its fulfillment in the gospel. It's in the gospel where the better than the ideal will be realized. The better than the ideal pictured here will be one day realized by God's people. We're going to realize all the prosperity of heaven itself, everything that comes along with that. Poverty in heaven will ultimately be completely destroyed. But this is not going to be because of our obedience. That's the good news of the gospel. It will be received by grace. But it is by one's obedience, isn't it? The obedience of Christ. Christ's obedience has earned this blessing of heaven for us. In faith, we receive that benefit. We receive that blessing. And so the fact that Israel here never realizes the ideal that's pictured, the fact that they never will attain that, it points out the problem of sin. This passage gives us a picture of God's desire for His people. Ultimately, His plans for His people. God doesn't want His people in poverty, or in debt, or in servitude. The unmet realities here for Israel, they're because of sin. And so this passage shows God's concern to address this with Israel, to address their poverty, to address their debt, to address their servitude, here to address it temporarily. But ultimately it looks to the final solution in Christ. The solution not just to solve our financial needs, to solve the real underlying problem, sin itself. If that's the underlying problem, the provisions we see here in Deuteronomy are at best temporary provisions. What we ultimately need is to solve the problem of sin. That happens through Christ. Poverty among God's people is ultimately solved through the coming of Jesus Christ. And we see this foreshadowed here in the passage. The ways God is dealing with debt here and servitude, it looks forward to the work of Jesus. See, God essentially announces a program of grace to be operating here in Israel. Debt is to be met with grace. Bond servants are to be met with grace. Essentially, they're both to find freedom in 7 years or less. Freedom from financial debts described first, beginning in verse 1. It says, the year of release. At the end of every 7 years, every Israelite is going to be given freedom from their debts. A release from their debts. Now this would have coincided with the 7-year farming cycle in Israel. If you're familiar with this from Exodus 23, God basically said, 6 years you work the land, but the 7th year you give the land a Sabbath rest. It gets a year off so it can rest, the land. Well, this would have coincided with the year of release for the people's debts. That as the 7th year came along so that the land rested, this was also the same time frame that the release of debts would have occurred. Well, here, this is again a function of grace. This is a function of God's grace. Look who gets the credit for it in verse 2. It says, this is the Lord's release. That's interesting. The people are called to forgive the debts, right? They're called to give up whatever money could be lost here. But God gets the glory. It's the Lord's release. God's showing grace here to the people, to the poor, but He's doing it through the Israelites, through the people. He's working freedom from debt. You know, we hear a lot today about debt relief, don't we? Well, here we have a sort of, in the Old Covenant, a sort of divinely sponsored debt relief plan. Now, there have been two different interpretations about this debt relief, about this debt release. Some people have thought this is just a temporary release. That, like how the land was given every 7 years, a year off. Some thought the release of debts was just a 1 year, you don't have to pay me back during that 1 year of rest. basically, if you're of that school of thought, it means you get to have an extra year to pay off your debt. And that's one school of thought. The other interpretation is that this is to be a permanent release of the debts. That's the view I hold. I think it's the view more tenable from Scripture here, that this wasn't just a temporary release, it's a permanent release. That on the seventh year, whatever debt remained, it was wiped clean. The word release here seems to refer more to a general release, not a temporary one, though some have argued for that. Certainly verse 4 is all the more pointed if this is talking about a permanent release. Verse 9. Verse 9 says you could be tempted not to loan somebody money if you knew the year of release was just around the corner. Well, that concern seems all the more real if it's not just a buy yourself an extra year before you get paid back, but it's you're never going to get paid back. That seems all the more a temptation not to want to help your brother in that case. Certainly in light of the freedom that's offered to the bondservants in the rest of this chapter, theirs wasn't a temporary release, theirs was a permanent release, and so just even the parallel of the two would suggest that the debt is to be permanently released. And in Leviticus 25, you learn about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was after seven of these seven-year cycles. All the land that you sold during that time went back permanently to the previous owning family, the original families. There, after seven of these seven cycles, it was a permanent return of the land. That speaks again to parallel here, that this was not just a temporary release, but a permanent release of the debt. Now, my application here will work whether you see this as a temporary release of debt or a permanent release of debt. But I think it becomes all the more heightened if we see it as a permanent release. See, my application to Christ is this. This is this year of release. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. This typologically looks forward to what Christ brings us. Christ brings the Lord's release to us. We were in a debt of sin we couldn't pay back. We had a record of wrongs we'd committed that there was no way to make right again. But at the right time, Christ came to secure release for us. A great passage on this is Colossians 2:14. It uses the same language. And the ESV really translates, I think, the best, the literal debt nuance of the Greek. In the ESV it says, Colossians 2:14, God was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt, canceled, nailed it to the cross. Of course, just think of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for? Forgive us our debts. Literally in the Greek, it's talking about an obligation, a debt we have unmet to God. Well, that debt to God in Christ, it's been forgiven. It's been released, canceled at the cross. We have true freedom, ultimate debt relief in Christ. That's the best debt relief plan I know of. And so the year of release here in Deuteronomy over this monetary loan, it looks forward to Jesus. It looks forward to what He does in saving us and forgiving our debts, forgiving our sins. But don't miss the second picture of grace that's foreshadowed here in this passage. There's freedom for servitude announced here. Second part of the passage, verses 12 through 18. Says, if a Hebrew brother becomes your servant, or a Hebrew sister becomes your servant, they're to serve for 6 years. Seventh year is their year of release, or to be set free, excuse me. But not only that, you don't just set them free, but you send them away bountifully, it says. Not empty-handed, you're to give them enough to have a good fresh start. That's the idea. They have a fresh start. Hopefully they won't fall back into poverty. And by the way, this doesn't appear to be tied to the seven-year cycle as the farming lands and the year of release was. This seems to be that the clock starts ticking the moment they become a servant, and then they'll serve for the 6 years, and on the seventh they'll be released. Though, of course, the year of Jubilee also sets servants free. So in the year of Jubilee, you'd be set free as well, potentially earlier than the seventh year. But normally speaking, you would have served 6 years. On the seventh, you'd be set free. And, of course, the alternative would be lifelong slavery. That's the great provision here. They don't get stuck in lifelong slavery. They're set free and then sent out with a lot, not empty-handed, with bountiful provisions. And so again, this is a measure of God's grace. In their being set free, and they're being sent out plentifully. It's a picture of God showing grace to the people and through the people. Of course, the picture of His grace is very vivid in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. That's the reason. It's why they were to be so loving and gracious toward their Hebrew brothers and sisters. God had redeemed them from slavery. And when He did, He didn't send them out empty-handed. You might remember how we read in the Old Testament about God plundering the Egyptians and sending them off with riches. And then what happens? They get put in the promised land, a land of milk and honey. God doesn't just redeem them from Egypt, but He sets them out in a place to prosper. He gives to them bountifully. And so the people here are to treat the Jewish brothers and sisters in the same way. When they're granted freedom, they're to send them out bountifully. Well, again, this freedom for the Hebrew servants, this is typological of what we have in Christ. This is probably a more easier thing to recognize. We talk all the time about the freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to sin that we have in Jesus. All the redemption language in the New Testament. Don't miss the significance of that word redeem in the New Testament. It's talking about being redeemed from slavery. We read the Romans 6 passage today. It talked a lot about being set free from slavery to sin. We're slaves to sin no more. And Christ has set us free. Christ has redeemed us. You might think of Luke 4 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He read from the prophet Isaiah. And he read in the synagogue some words from Isaiah that proclaimed freedom to captives, freedom to those oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus got done reading that in Luke 4, He set it down and said, this passage has been fulfilled by the very fact that He read it. That passage in Isaiah was looking back into the Old Testament provisions for freedom for servants, like here and with the year of Jubilee. Jesus announces when He's read it, it's fulfilled. Because that's what Jesus came to do. Not to set people free from financial servitude, though ultimately He'll do that too in heaven, but chiefly to set us free from servitude to sin, to unrighteousness, to righteousness. This is the freedom He did on the cross for us, to redeem us from slavery to sin, to bring us to life. And so this passage here describes two kinds of releases. Freedom from financial debt, freedom from servitude. And both look forward to freedom we have in Christ. But don't miss the fact that both of these provisions here in Deuteronomy are only for God's people. I mentioned that before. This wasn't for the Gentiles, it was for the Jews. You see, that's part of the message being communicated here. This freedom, this undeserved grace, is something only that God's people get to experience. That was true in the Old Covenant. It's all the more true in the New Covenant. You can only experience freedom from sin, freedom from your debt of sin, if you are a Christian. You can only experience freedom from slavery to sin if you are a Christian. The provisions here in the Old Testament, being only for God's people, look forward to the freedom that we have only in Christ. But the good news is that you can become a Christian even today by faith in Christ, by turning to Him, acknowledging that you have a debt of sin you can't pay back, acknowledging you've lived as a slave to sin and can't free yourself. Turn to Jesus in faith, trust in Him, believe in Him, and you have this freedom, even today. Even today, you'll become part of the household of God. We've talked a lot today about how God's showing His grace here in the Old Testament. These literal programs of grace. He helped those in immediate need through these programs of grace in the Old Testament. But remember how he did it. He did it through the work of his people. The long-term plan, God did very directly. He sent his son. But the short-term plan, to help the poor even in their midst, was done through the people. God commanding and working through the people. He was calling his own people to be the means for showing grace to the people. Now, we have no record to know if Israel ever actually followed these things. We don't know if there was ever debts being canceled every 7 years or servants being set free and sent out bountifully every 7 years. We don't know. But that's what God was commanding them to do here. And look at how God appeals to their hearts in all of this. He wants their hearts to be like his heart. In loaning the money, God says twice, open wide your hand, open wide to those in need. Verses 7 and 11. He says, don't harden your heart. Open wide your hand. They need to be aware of the temptation that could come in all of this. They could be tempted to say, no, I'm not going to give you any money because you know what? The year of release is next week. Could be afraid that they will become a gift, not a loan. What's God say? God says that that's a wicked thought. It's a sinful action if you hold back from your brother in that case. You see how he appeals, though, to their heart and to their attitude here. Look at verse 10. He's appealing to their heart and attitude. They weren't to lament, it says in verse 18, over having to send away their servant. Instead, they should show blessing upon blessing. Shower them with blessings. To remember how God had redeemed them from the Exodus. And God says in these situations that this sort of gracious love is blessed behavior. He uses that word over and over. Verse 6, 10, 18 talks about this being blessed behavior. God promised to bless the Israelites as they opened wide their hand and heart to the poor among them. God called them to have this heart toward their brothers and sisters. And believers, God calls us to have this same sort of heart toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. The same sort of generous heart. The same sort of heart that looks to show love in all sorts of practical ways to those in need among us. How can we harden our hearts against our brothers and sisters in Christ when we realize what God has done for us? How much He's given us already by saving us. Jesus has richly given to us. He's not just made a loan to us. If He did, we couldn't pay it back anyways. He's richly given us in abundance the riches of heaven, the Holy Spirit. That's God's heart to us. He showed it in types and shadows here in Deuteronomy, but He's shown it very clearly now in the New Testament with Jesus coming. Doesn't that challenge our hearts? Calls our hearts to show the love of God to others. Christ has given so much to us. How can we hold back in loving others around us, those in the church especially? You know, there's one part of the passage here we didn't mention yet. Verse 17 gives the opportunity for those servants who have been serving those 6 years who maybe don't want to go away from their master. They love their master. They recognize how prosperous it's been with their master. And so they have an opportunity to stay. And what did they do? Well, if you wanted to stay, you had to go through a ceremony. They'd have their ear pierced. They'd recognize that they were a servant for life. Brothers and sisters, what a bountiful testimony is right there for us as Christians. Isn't this how our attitude should be now to Christ? I hope it's all one we can call our own. Christ has set us free. He's liberated us. He's redeemed us. But let's not leave Him. Let's, spiritually speaking, put our ears to the door. Let's, spiritually speaking, have our ears pierced for Christ. Kids, be careful what I'm saying here. I'm not saying, go get your ears pierced. I'm saying, spiritually, you're a servant of the Lord. Become lifelong servants of Christ. That we can delight to call ourselves bond servants of Christ. Paul did. Of course, if we're a Christian, that is what we've become. That's what our baptism represents. Our life now set apart. Not a servant to sin, but a servant to God. A servant of righteousness. A servant of Christ. And what our baptism represents externally is what the Holy Spirit represents internally. The Holy Spirit living inside us testifies we are lifelong servants of Christ. And we do it because we know this is where life is. This is where prosperity is. We don't be set free to go try to do it again on our own, which we couldn't do in the first place. We're set free from sin to now live in prosperity with our Master forever, Jesus Christ. Of course, if we serve Christ, we know that He will call us to serve others. God called the people in the Old Covenant to serve others. To serve the poor and needy in Israel. Well, He calls us in Christ all the more to be the same thing, to be the same sort of means of God's grace to the poor in our midst. Just think of the early church. They were radical in their giving. They kept selling lands and things to give to those in need among them so that no one had need. Of course, this means that we all need to work hard in our earthly jobs in order to have something to share. Obviously, it's something that has application to our diaconal ministry. We give to the diaconal fund to be able to help those in need. This is certainly an important starting point here of addressing a passage like this, to give generously to the work of the deacons here. But I hope that's just a starting point. It's too easy in something like this to write a check, get a tax break, and think you've done your diaconal service. We're all called to show love above and beyond just writing checks. But to look in every way we can to show our brothers and sisters generosity by loving them with our time, with our friendship, with our resources, with our respect, with our concern, with our talents. I know I see this going on a lot in our midst already, and I praise God for that. The ways we take care of those who are in need here among us is just commendable and praiseworthy to God, as it's an expression of God at work in our midst. People picking other people up for church. People helping out with those when they have need around their houses. Different ways that we show the love of Christ is a beautiful thing. And of course, this love here in this passage is especially for those most in need, those who can't pay back on their own. That should be a special focus as well. So that we don't look just to give in order to get something back or give in order to get recognition, but looking to serve our Master in heaven, who's already given to us more than we could ever pay back. Who we owe to Him our entire lives. The One who has showered upon us heavenly riches and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We serve others because we serve Him. Amen. Let's pray.